I want to share something with you real quick. That's kind of like a little bit of a personal cool thing for me. It got me to making noises with my microphone. Are we good? Just keep going. Anyways, it got me to thinking about some things that I'm going to be sharing with you in the scriptures this evening. Yesterday was the 23rd of October, and as such, it marked 25 years ago that my wife and I started dating in high school when I was in the 10th grade. And I got to thinking, you know, as I'm preparing for tonight, and I was, you know, you kind of, when you hit that kind of a milestone, now granted it's not a marriage thing because that's been almost 20, but I got to thinking about some of the things that we've done together over the years. And I remembered one specific time. I don't know how many of you are familiar with down the hill. There's a place called, I think it's called Fiesta Village, I think. It's a golf course and stuff like that. At Fiesta Village, they have batting cages. And one time my wife and I, we were just boyfriend, girlfriend. We were out with my brother and his girlfriend, and we went to the batting cages at Fiesta Village. Now, bear in mind, my wife, 3-year varsity letterman in softball. My wife played ball from the time she was like 9 years old, and she still does. There are men walking this earth today who have broken bones for challenging her on first base. Is it not working? Anyways, what was I saying? She 3 year. Oh yeah, dudes with broken bones. That's right. Because a girl's good at what she does, right? So then we go to the. You don't mind if I do this right here, do you? Don't worry, I'll stay decent. So we go to this batting cage, and my girl says, well, let's go hit some ball. I'm like, yeah, sure. Yeah, of course. So we start to walk to this cage, and she wants to go to the one that's over there. And I don't know what the miles per hour on it was, but suffice to say it was like stupid fast. And she goes into the batting cage, right? And she goes in first because, you know, ladies first. We're still dating. Got to impress her anymore. She can wait. But anyway, no, that's not true. I still let her go first. She goes in there. That machine starts going, foom, foom, foom. And she's plink, plink. And then she starts doing, what is it, the Reggie Jackson bit. Or Babe Ruth. She's pointing, plink, pointing, plink. And I'm going, man. Let me also give you a little bit more background. 3-year varsity letterman, playing since she's 9 years old. Me? Speech team. Yeah. I was on the speech team. That's right. So I go into the cage. I've seen my brother play baseball before, so I kind of knew how to stand. And I stood there, and it was like, wait, 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 wait. Okay, wait, hold on. I never even touched that thing, man. It just kept going and going and going and going. I don't think she missed any of them. And she said, well, what are you doing? It's easy. Well, that's easy for you to say. You've been playing ball since you were a little kid. Me? Huh. I don't even like baseball. But it reminded me of the text that we're going to look at tonight, because sometimes we hear God tell us we need to do stuff, and inevitably it's easier said than done. It's easier said than done when God, because, you know, it's not always these silly situations like, oh, my girl's making me look like a fool at Fiesta Village. As much as sometimes it is, you know, you're in a crisis and somebody's telling you, hey, you know what, stay the course. Well, that's easy for you to say. Have you ever been in the situation where you're losing your home and somebody tells you, well, God will provide you a place? Well, that's easy for you to say, you got one. I don't know if next month I'll have one. Or maybe you're losing somebody that you love, and they're saying, you know what, God's going to do a work, and he's going to be your comfort. And, you know, well, that's easy for you to say. You still have your, you know, parent or whatever it is. We may not say those things out loud, but that's kind of what goes through our head. That's easy for you to say. The person that we're going to be looking at in the text tonight is Joseph. We're going to be looking specifically at some, we're going to be kind of doing a little bit of a character study overview of who he is, but when we really get into the text, we're going to be in Genesis 41. But before that, we do that, why don't we go ahead and pray again. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to open your word tonight. We praise you, Lord, for every opportunity that we do have to do that. And God, we would ask that as we do that this evening, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would lead us through, that you would bring understanding to us, Lord, that you would equip us, Lord, for what lays ahead. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Joseph. To any of us or any of you who have been a student of God's Word for any length of time, the story of Joseph is probably not all that unfamiliar. In fact, for me personally, it's one of my favorites. I love the story of Joseph. I love the way that God used him and the things that we can learn through there. But by way of a brief background, so in case you're not as familiar, suffice to say that Joseph's life is a story of successive tragedies and repeated triumphs. Going back into Genesis chapter 37, he was a young man who was hated by his own brothers. They were jealous of who he was. They were jealous of his father's love for him. He was one of 12 boys who his father was favoring him, and this angered his brothers. He had dreams that would predict his being used by God, and they hated him for that. And as a result, in Genesis 37, they throw him into an empty pit in the wilderness. They seek to kill him. He's in this pit where he has no water and he has no food and he's scared. And then they decide, well, maybe we shouldn't kill him. After all, he is family. So they decide to sell him. They sell him to some Midianite traders who are passing by, and they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And as a result, he's subsequently taken to Egypt, where he is sold a second time to a man named Potiphar. This man was the Egyptian captain of the guard. In Genesis 39, he's living in Potiphar's home, and he's been elevated to a place where he's overseeing all that Potiphar has. But he's still a slave, and he's still far from his home and his family. While he's there in Potiphar's home, Potiphar's wife begins to seduce him and try to get him to come into her. And he resists repeatedly to the point of running out. And then as a result of that, he's accused of raping this woman. He's accused of a disgusting crime, and then he's thrown into prison as a result. Then he's in a dungeon. He's in a prison where, for a crime that not only did he not commit it, but he was boldly and righteously resistant to it. He opposed it. But yet he sits in a dungeon as a result. Now, that's just a real quick pinhole peek at what it is that Joseph has been through in his life. But I would have us stop and consider the grave reality of these situations. You have any idea how staggering all of this is? How unimaginable it would be? The unimaginable heartache of being sold by your own family after you were thrown into a pit? When they threw him into that pit, they sat and had lunch. The betrayal that would be in his heart as a result of what they had done. The disillusionment to family. The confusion as to what is going on, going from a favored position to the bottom of a pit, to slavery, to in prison, how much sadness would come as a result. This can't get lost simply in the narrative nature of this account. I think sometimes when we read through scriptures, especially as we become familiar with them, the time and familiarity has a tendency to cause us to disconnect our grasp of the reality of what Joseph had to experience over the course of his life. Because we've heard it before. I remember how severe and great the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice for me was when I was first saved. And I go through those times in my walk where I still, you experience that, you're aware of that, obviously, and you're living in the freedom that it purchased, but sometimes the gravity of what has happened eludes us because of familiarity. But I would ask us tonight to stop and consider these events and these things and this man, Joseph, and what it is that he is going through. And if we had the opportunity to speak with Joseph, would we be those who would tell him, hey, you know what, Joseph? Stay the course, man. God's going to work in this. After all, the scriptures tell us that God works all things together for good. So you know what? Yeah, you're in prison right now. Or yeah, you're a slave right now. You're in the bottom of that pit right now. But stay the course, man. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Be still and know that He is God. You might even tell Joseph, say, hey, you know what? He's God in the pits and He's God at the peaks. And He is a good God. God's going to use this in your life. Have you ever told somebody that? God's going to use this in your life to minister to someone who's in the same position that you're in right now. These are the things that we tell one another. Isn't this how we encourage one another? When we see those around us who are in difficulty? When our friends, when our family are in the thick of their trials, when they're struggling, when they're being weighed down by their problems, we offer that advice. We offer scriptural guidance. We do this because even in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We do it because this is what God tells us to do. We're those people who we will tell that single person who's longing to be married. We'll say, you know what? If you read through Genesis 2, you see how God brought them together. How Adam couldn't do it in his own strength, but yet God miraculously brought the woman to the man. We could tell them tell the addicted person that may be hooked on drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. We can go all through the whole put off, put on concept of Colossians chapter 3. Hey, God can fill that need for you and put this in its place. Again, that family that's losing their home, we can share scriptures with them. Psalm 84:3 says this, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young." And we can combine that with Matthew 10, where it says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Great advice. We can tell those who are struggling in their marriages all the principles that are found in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter 3 about their roles and what God is expecting of them in their marriages. We can tell those people with rebellious children, hey, you know what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Like it says there right at the very beginning of Ephesians 6. We tell those people that we know who are struggling to make ends meet, hey, you know what? God will provide. We'll share stories about how, yeah, man, I didn't have my rent until the last second. Boom, there it was. Who knows where it came from? Or we'll go along that route of, hey, look how rich you are in the Lord. I don't know anybody more wealthy than you. Unfortunately, the response to those types of things can often be, it's easy for you to say. It's easy for you to say. And you know what, man? That's easier said than done. And the reason we respond in that way is because our circumstances oftentimes are so overwhelming. They're so overburdening to us that we can't even think clearly. We can't even get the overwhelming nature of what we're going through. It gets in the way of our spiritual sensitivities. It literally will block our view of God. We can't see Him anymore because all I see is bills piling up. All I see is my child ruining their life. All I see is my marriage going down. My house is disappearing. I see closed door after closed door after closed door on this job hunt. I can't see God anymore. And you're telling me, stay the course. I can't see God. I can't see the point. I can't see the way out. I can't see the solution. Here's the question that we need to ask tonight. Since something is easier said than done, does that give us license not to do it? Does it become permissible at that point? It's like, well, that's just too hard to do, so I'm not going to do it. Because you know what? Quite frankly, everything is easier said than done. Everything. Except a voice-activated phone, which when you say it, it happens. But even saying, I'm going to walk from here down to that floor, it's easier said than done. I still got to scale the steps. Everything is easier said than done. So does that mean that we shouldn't do it? Does the seemingly advantageous position of our advisor disqualify their counsel? That person who has that really nice home and that really nice neighborhood telling you as you're losing your home to really plow the course, stay with it, God will work it out, because they have a home and a nice place that's maybe it's even paid off. Hey, look, man, you're in no position to talk to me. You ever been there? That person who you see them cuddling and cooing all the time with their spouse and you want to knock yours out and they want to tell you to stay the course? Don't talk to me, man. You don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know what I'm going through. Does their advantageous position disqualify their godly counsel? I think the answer to that is in this very point. In the case of godly counsel, the encouragement that is coming is from God. It's from God. God is our advisor at that point, and I can think of no one in a more advantageous position than the perfect God. So out of his perfection, if he is advising us in our situation to stay the course or do whatever it is that the godly instruction would be, do we scoff at him and say, well, that's easy for you to say, God, because you're God, and you can do whatever you want. I'm not God. Does God's perfect situation disqualify his instruction to our imperfect one? Isn't God's word always applicable? Tonight, as we look into the word here for a while, I want to encourage you on this point to stay the course. Stay the course in whatever it is that your current situation is, or to stay the course in whatever your situation may be sometime down the line. Don't allow the context and the specifics of your situation to pull you away from a stark obedience to the Lord's expectations. I mentioned that we would be looking into a little bit of the character of Joseph. And to do so, like I said, we're going to be looking in chapter 41 specifically, where Joseph is in the thick of his trial. We find him about 2 years removed from the fulfillment of two dreams that he had interpreted, dreams that Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's butler had while they were prisoners with Joseph in that dungeon. God had given Joseph the interpretation of their dreams, and he told it to them, and it came to fruition, that being that the baker was hung. Just as Joseph had interpreted his dream to mean, and that the butler was restored to his place with Pharaoh, just as Joseph had interpreted. But we find that Joseph is still in prison. He's nearing the end of nearly two decades of an imposed servitude and sentence. And all the while, God was with Joseph. Joseph stayed faithful to whatever it was that was in front of him. He stayed faithful to whatever his situation was, no matter how dire the situation was. There was no situation, you'll see if you ever take more time to really study out his life, there's no situation in his life that was ideal. Nothing that he probably would have planned for. As we mentioned, he was ambushed by his own brothers and violently thrown into a pit. I believe that, unfortunately, we can probably relate to this scene. Now, you would say, well, you know, I was never thrown into a pit and I wasn't ambushed by my family. But you know what? Sometimes family can turn on us. Family can betray us. Family can undermine our confidence. Family can do this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, the question is, does this make us exempt from showing God's love, from honoring parents as God has instructed us, from being obedient to what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Of course not. It doesn't give us permission to go ahead and treat other people like dirt in our family because they've treated us like a clod. Our responsibility to God, get this, our responsibility to God is not predicated on another person's response. Our responsibility to God is just that, our responsibility. It's an individual walk that we do. It has nothing to do with how people respond to what we do for the Lord out of obedience. So there he was in that pit with no way of knowing what would happen next. Then in Genesis 37, 28, the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So you can see that things are, they're pulling me out of the pit. Maybe they've thought better of what they were doing. Then he's sold as a slave. Just when things started to look like they were coming around, then something else happened. But Joseph stays the course. He's bought by Potiphar. This boy who was Jacob's favorite son, who was doted on by his father, who was esteemed by his father, is now a slave. A slave? Try this out for relatability. Have you ever been in a crummy work situation? Have you ever worked for that person, that company, or whatever, where they treated you like a slave of no value? And you think, man, I'm God's kid. God died for me. Don't you know who I am? I got the Spirit of God in me. I got Jesus, all his blood all covered me. I got the Word of God. I've been saved by the Creator of the heavens and the universe. Don't you realize who you've got working for you? You treat me like a slave. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You were his own special people. I'm God's special person. I don't need to be treated like a slave. What am I doing here? You ever done that? You're at work? Why am I here? Lord, I should have been something else. I should have been an actor. I should have been, I don't know, something. What should I have been? I should have been an artiste. I misunderstood in my craft. What am I doing here? I'm working for some heathen dog who lives in an unchained yard with no moral fence. Why am I here? And I'm still expected to do all that I do, heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Still expected to submit to the authority that's over me, just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, where it says to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Yes, you are still expected to behave as God would have you do it. It does not matter what they do, what they say, how they operate. So long as you do what you need to do and it's legal, then you do it. Doesn't matter. Yeah, but they're knuckleheads. Doesn't matter. They don't even know who God is. Doesn't matter. You do. So Joseph worked hard for Potiphar. It didn't matter who he was. Joseph worked for the Lord. It's all he needed to know. It's all you need to know. When you walk through those doors and you start to work, yeah, there may be a guy with a nice shiny chrome cup that he walks around and points his finger at you, but you know who you work for. You work for the Lord. Therefore, whatever it is that you're doing, be it pushing a broom, driving a forklift, selling stuff, stocking stuff, doesn't matter. It's all God's stuff. And you're doing it for Him. We see that because Joseph took this approach in Genesis 39, verses 5 and 6, so it was from the time that from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had and in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands and did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. This is what God was doing through Joseph, because Joseph was doing what he was doing for God. Again, this is not the ideal scenario. This is Dad's boy. This is not the way he would have preferred it, but he did what he did, being faithful in the moment, and God blessed him as a result. And then, accusation. Falsely accused while clinging to God and to the truth. This woman who kept coming on to him and coming on to him and coming on to him. Come lay with me, come lay with me, come lay with me. And he refused repeatedly. Matter of fact, he refused on the basis that he could not do this thing to his God and to his master, Potiphar. He refused. Once again, this is a very relatable circumstance, because you see that Joseph is attacked at the very core of his God-given righteous integrity. He was attacked on his principles that God had established. Is this not what happened to Jesus? Matthew chapter 26. When they had arrested Jesus, it says here that now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath. By the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds in heaven.'" They're attacking him directly at the core of who he is. And Jesus told us that a servant is not above his master. He was hated before we were. He tells us as much. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to us, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They will come against you, and they're not just going to come against you because they don't like your haircut. They're going to come against you because they don't like your God, and they're downright antagonistic against him. This is what they did against Joseph, coming at him at the core of his principles. "I will not do this thing. I cannot do this against God." 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Understand that those who would bring accusation against us, against you, are an abomination to the Lord. So suffice to say that God will deal with them. You don't have to. You stay the course. You keep doing what God has called you to do. We're told in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." It is better that God deal with them than you. God is the only one qualified to call them an abomination. That doesn't mean that you go, "You're an abomination, and I do what I do heartily as unto the Lord." You let God deal with it. you follow his example. When we're told in 1 Peter 2 where Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to his Father, just as we are to do, because that's our example. God is the only one that's going to be able to judge your situation righteously anyways, because you're only going to judge it according to your discomfort with it. I don't like the way they talk to me. I don't like the way they mock me. I don't like the way they come against me. Well, God doesn't like it either, and he's far better at it than you are. So Joseph is in prison, but he still continues to stay the course in with his godly integrity. In Genesis 39, we're getting towards the part in 41. It says, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Again, here he is, not in an ideal situation. As a matter of fact, he's downright miserable, but the Lord is with him. We know that he's not pleased with this situation. We know that he's not just sitting there whistling zippity-doo-dah, because he out of his own mouth says in Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 and 15, he says to the man who he had interpreted his dream, he says, but remember me when it is well with you. He says this to the butler. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. He's not joyfully oblivious to what has been happening to him for the last several years of his life. He wants out of this situation. His desire to be out of the situation, understand this tonight, his desire to be done with it, you ever been that fed up, I'm done with this, I want out of here, I've had it, did not cause him to stop. He still continued to do what God expected him to do. His personal desire, his personal opinion of the situation that he was in did not sway his determination before God. I think that's an incredibly important thing for us to understand here tonight, because I know that all of us can relate to that idea. I don't want to be here anymore. Some of us have walked out of the front door saying those very words to our spouse. I've had it with you. I don't have to take this. I want out. And I left. Joseph said, get me out of this house. I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. But you know what? He stayed the course. He didn't go sit in his cell and say, you know what? Forget you clowns. You want to keep up with this prison? You do it. I'm done. He stayed the course. Now things are about to change drastically, however. It all happens on a night which for Joseph was probably not unlike any other night in this horrible prison that he was in. Elsewhere, Pharaoh is having a fitful night's sleep. His rest is disrupted and with confusing, if not grisly, images of these gaunt cows devouring big, fat, sturdy ones, and these strange images of thin heads of grain consuming plump ones. And in the morning, his dreams have left him troubled. And and none of his magicians, none of his wise counsel can give him a satisfactory explanation as to what was all of that about. And he's so confused, he's so troubled by his dreams that he's bringing all these men in. Nobody can give him an answer. And then it happens 2 years late, but it happens nonetheless. If you look at Genesis 41, verse 9, it says, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us.
To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So the butler finally remembers. He remembers that request from Genesis chapter 40. And again, we see the unexpected. In Genesis 41:14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, and he changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh. You see that this has been the pattern, even as we've looked briefly at Joseph's life. This has been the pattern. He goes to see his brothers to see what they're doing. He's thrown into a pit. He's sitting in the pit. He's pulled out. He's lifted out of the pit. Oh, now he's sold as a slave. Now he's a slave to Potiphar, but, you know, he's overseeing the house. He's an overseer. Then he's falsely convicted as a rapist. Now he's a prisoner. But then he's elevated to the warden, the manager of the prison. Now he's standing before the most powerful man in all the land. It's so important this evening that we see in all this, that we see through all these things that Joseph has gone through, the necessity to be faithful to God in every moment of our lives, no matter how good and no matter how bad. We cannot let our circumstances dictate our determination to follow God. We cannot let our comfort, our happiness, our indifference, our anger, our frustration, our sadness. We can't let these things drive us. Because Joseph ran the gauntlet. Oh, they're pulling me out of the pit. Oh, thank you guys. You're selling me? I want to go home. Okay, well, at least now I'm overseeing the house. Maybe I can, you know, work my way. And maybe God will, you know, but what? Rape? Are you kidding me? Never. And nobody listens. So many opportunities did Joseph have to say, you know what? I've had it. I'm done. When is this ever going to stop? Can a brother catch a break? Really? But he stays the course. He stays the course in his righteous integrity. He stays the course, get this, in obedience to what it is that God expects of him. It doesn't matter what his pulling and his yearning is. Young people here this evening, my pull and my yearn is towards that person, pulling me away from my purity before the Lord. Man, I really want it. Do I stay the course? Do I stay where God expects me? Do I stay obediently pure before the Lord? Those of us who are in those troubled marriages, man, I'm sick of this situation. I'm not going to be here anymore. They're going to work tomorrow. I'm leaving. Do we stay the course in obedience, in faithfulness to God? In submission to what he wants and not in submission to what we want. He wanted out of that prison. He didn't want to be in that pit. He wanted to be home. He wanted to be home with his family. Do we stay in that place where we worship the Lord? The Bible says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So doing. I will do what God expects me to do. Yeah, man, but what about that job that you have, man? Can you believe what they're doing? They're doing this, and they're expecting this, and they're pulling you in this direction and that direction. No, you know, you should just quit and go work, get a paper route. At least you'll have no stress. Sleep in all day. Be a greeter at Walmart. Welcome to Walmart. Or do you stay the course and realize that, you know what? This life that you're living is God's gig. It's not yours. It's God's. to do with as He wills. Doing it no matter what, like Joseph in a pit of betrayal. Doing it no matter what, sold out by those you love. Doing it no matter what, under that heathen's authority, pursued passionately and aggressively by temptation. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do what God expects me to do. I'm being persecuted, accused falsely by those who would see me destroyed, those who would see me hurt. I don't care what they would see me do. I only care what God would see me do. I'm going to stay the course. I've been forgotten and hit in this dungeon. I've been forgotten in this marriage, in this home, in this job, in this life, in my health. There's nobody, not even God, paying attention to me. No. You stay the course. Seemingly cut off from all light of day, when all seems to be lost, that you're never going to be seen again, we stay the course no matter what. We do what it is that God expects us to do no matter what. Now, the question is, like we asked in the very beginning, is this easier said than done? Oh, yeah. But again, I tell you, so is everything else. It's easier said than done. But that doesn't give us a free pass from being doers of the word and not hearers only. It's easy for me to say, standing up here, hey, you know what, you just keep doing. You know what, sometimes it's not easy to say that. You ever had somebody tell you their situation and you're really thinking, whew, well, God says stay the course. I don't know what else to say. It's not always easy to say, but it's the truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that whatever we do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. We do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto you or me or anybody else. We know that our God is faithful. We know that He is. We've experienced it, undoubtedly. The Scriptures tell us as much. So many of them. Psalm chapter 36, verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness, it says, it reaches to the clouds. Psalm 119, verse 138. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. You get it? God is faithful. What reason do we have to believe that He's not? Oh, because my situation is crummy. Yeah, but what does that have to do with God? Well, He's making it happen. Now, hold on. Slow down in your thinking. How much of that have we brought on ourselves? How much of that is thrust on us? Let's keep everything in its proper perspective. The proper perspective is this. You do what you know God expects of you. We all have the benefit of the retrospect in the narrative that we're looking at. To see just how faithful God was in every situation with Joseph. We don't have that benefit in our own situations. We're in the thick of it. It's not usually till we get out of it that we say, oh, that's what God was doing. Now I can see how all things do in fact work together for good. Once I'm out of it, when I'm in it, I'm in that place we talked about earlier where I can't see God, I can't see anything, I can't see my hand in front of my face because of all the problems that are around me. After interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh as God's message to him about the impending 7 years of a dreadful famine that would consume all the plenty of the preceding 7 years, Joseph suggests a strategy to avoid the disaster that was to come. In Genesis 41, verse 33, he says to him there, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land in Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food for those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep the food in the cities, that the food then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So he lays out this plan before Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh likes this plan. This is a good plan. We should do this thing. But the question is, who's going to execute it? Who's going to do this? Those magicians? Those wise guys who couldn't even figure out this dream in the first place? Look what happens in verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom what? Is the Spirit of God." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Joseph, the young shepherd boy, ruler over all of Egypt. God is faithful. Now, the question is this. Is Joseph even yet in an ideal situation? Maybe not according to Joseph's standards. We don't know. Would he have chosen this for himself? Remember, he missed his family. He never had a chance to tell them goodbye. That special relationship that he had with his dad, he couldn't say, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to school and become the ruler of Egypt." He was torn away. Was this a salve for all the things that he had gone through over the last decades? We don't know. However, I'm sure that he would have preferred to not have been separated from his family for that long, jostled about from crummy situation to a worse situation. It brings up the question, are the situations that we face, are they always ideal? Are they the way that we would have planned them out? The sin struggles that we have, the addictions that we go through, the trials, the tough work environments, the rebellious children, the shaky marriages, the financial difficulties, on and on and on. Are these things, they're not ideal. But regardless of what the situation is, we have to, as I keep repeating, stay the course before the Lord and see what it is that He will do. If we don't stay the course, we don't know where it's going to lead. And we can only know because He's God that wherever it goes will be good. You want to take that risk of not finding out where God was taking you because you jumped off, because you got fed up, because you got tired of this situation. We cannot allow the context and the specifics of our situation to pull us from a stark obedience from the Lord's expectation. I repeat that again. We cannot let it be an excuse for veering us off course. There is comfort in God's word. There's liberty, freedom, peace, even if it's easier said than done. Even if it's easy for me to say, I know that it's true. I know, and you know, as a believer here tonight, that there is peace before God. You've experienced it. You know that it's true. You may not be experiencing it now, but you know that it's there. And you know that it's there to be had immediately in spite of your circumstances. There is a solution. There is a point to all of it. Consolation is found in God's Word. It's found in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You hear that? So our consolation also abounds. Abundant consolation, abundant comfort and peace in Christ. Did Joseph know where he was headed? Did he know that he was going to be the ruler? There's no way that he could have. He stayed the course. He didn't let up. No matter what befell him, he didn't let go. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what anybody did to him. It didn't matter what anybody said to him. It didn't matter what anybody said about him. It didn't matter how he thought somebody else was going to act and what they were going to do in a certain situation and they didn't do it. It didn't matter. It didn't matter who it was, where it was, why it was. He stayed the course before God, and God did mighty things in and through that man. We are not exempt from this. We do the same thing in like manner as we study the Scriptures and try to live our lives by God's Spirit, which takes it beyond trying into doing. We can see God do mighty things in and through us. We have to stay the course, family. We have to. No matter what, we have to stay the course. The mandates of God's Word stay the same no matter what our situational context is. It doesn't matter if it sounds too simple. And you know what? It doesn't even really matter what we think about it. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, "Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established." You do what God expects first. You worry about what you think about it later. You do it. Stay the course. Be found so doing. And you know how? Joseph said it best when he was asked by Pharaoh for the meaning of his disturbing dreams in verse 16 of chapter 41, Genesis. Joseph answered Pharaoh and he said, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." It is not me. God will give. You hear that? When you look at your situation, when you look at the way things are going, you realize it is not me. God will give. When we wonder how we're going to get through our situation, we have to remember it is not me. God will give. Amen.